2 weeks ago, in our last Sunday service together before quarantine, I preached on Psalm 121. And in that psalm, I touched briefly on Hebrews chapter 2. This week, I wanted to draw out in a bit more detail the encouragements brought to us from this text. When I was growing up, our pastor at a large Baptist church mentioned one Sunday that E over R equals D, a saying that stuck for whatever reason in our household for years to come. What does it mean? Simply this: expectations over reality equals depression. A catchy way of saying life isn't always what we hoped it would be. I think we've all experienced a bit of that the past few weeks, haven't we? My only daughter got married this past week, but due to the virus and the quarantine that resulted from it, it was not the wedding we had all envisioned or prepared for. And while some depression did come, it was still a wonderful day, and we were able to come to the point of contentment and joy with a little bit of wrestling. I'm sure some of you have experienced similar letdowns with business ventures or family plans, stock portfolios, graduations, school experiences, and more. Expectation has not met reality. Well, we see that in our text as well. Looking at Hebrews chapter 2, I want us to see when expectation doesn't meet reality. We're presented with this stark contrast, the expectations of man and what is in reality our current lot in life. Notice the great expectations in verses 6 to 8. Man, we are told, was created a little lower than the angels, but crowned with glory and honor. He set over all the works of God's hands. Everything that God made was to be subjected to him. This is our story. This is man at creation. This is us. And when we hear about who we are, made in the image of God, we realize that our position is the rightful heir of the whole world, and all of creation is to be subjected to us as we reflect God's glory and honor throughout it. Man was made to be like God, to rule all things. This is what we were made for. This is the great expectation. But is it reality? If you look at verses 8 and 14 and 15, we see a problem. The author first says, we do not see with our eyes everything subject to him. We're told in verse 8, look around. And when you do, you can't help but notice what was meant to be is not. Our current situation with COVID-19 and the resulting pandemic screams to us that the world is not under our control. It is not subject to us. But of course, this was just as true last year as it is today and 1,000 years before that. The world is and has been riddled with war and natural disaster, disease, massive inequalities, hatred, extreme partisanship, broken families, broken bodies, broken vows, and with all of it, broken hearts. As Dylan rightly sang, everything is broken. Verses 14 and 15 speak clearly to the brokenness of this world. In these verses, we find death, and from death, we find fear and slavery. You'll note that death is there, and we find mankind, these people who were created to be rulers and make everything subject to them, instead are cowering in fear, slaves, haunted all life long by the day they will inevitably be defeated and dominated by death. Expectation does not meet reality, and the about face is severe. I am sure we can all feel a bit of this during our current scenario. As we look around, we see that this is not the way that things are supposed to be. We were not made for this. Times of suffering, at the very least, remind us that the world is not currently the way that it was intended to be. Well, if that is expectation not meeting reality, what about when reality doesn't meet reality? I come to you today as your minister, desiring, hopefully, to bring you a bit of peace in the midst of trouble, to bring you just into a bit of the glory of your salvation. But what happens when the solution to the problem becomes a large part of the problem. What do I mean? Well, this letter is written to a church, to those united with us in faith, to those who, like us, through Christ, have already been freed from slavery, from the devil, and from all of his rule. But this church still lives in fear. And their fears aren't wholly unfounded. I mean, Jesus won. The devil and death have been defeated. But why does it still feel like this isn't the case at all? I mean, our enemy is defeated, but it often seems he's very successful. We're told that we no longer need to fear, but it seems there's plenty to fear. We are told that we have victory over sin, but oftentimes it seems that sin has its way with us. What is the appropriate response when our life of faith doesn't look like a victory march, but more like a cold and a broken hallelujah? It is just that tension that the author wants to answer. And the answer he gives is not an answer that ignores pain or problems or fears, but it is an answer that, if believed, should bring great comfort and confidence to those of faith, even in the midst of suffering. And so finally, we see our reality is another's reality. You see in this text clearly that Jesus shared in the reality of our humanity. You cannot help but notice the identification of Christ with his people in this chapter. In verse 11, we read, "The consecrated one and those who are being consecrated are of one stock. They are sharers in the same nature." In verse 14, we hear that the children partake of flesh and blood, and he himself likewise shared in the same. In verse 17, "In all things," we read, "he had to be made like unto his brethren." It is clear that Jesus has partaken of our nature. The author is stressing to his congregation how deep this identity goes with Christ as man, with man. It goes so deep that we are sharers of one and the same humanity. In this sense, Jesus is one of the guys. And this is important for us to know in the midst of trial. Why? Well, because Jesus not only shared in our humanity, but he shared in the reality of our suffering as humans. Just as clearly as we're told that he is one of us, he is also a fellow sufferer with us. To a church in the midst of great suffering and persecution, torn from home and family, and even being threatened to be torn from the land of the living, the author begins to systematically show Jesus' identification with the church's sufferings. In verse 10, we read, "It is fitting to make the champion of their salvation perfect through suffering." Verse 14, "that through his death he might destroy him who had the power of death." In verse 18, "For in that he himself suffered being tested." Jesus was not only truly human, but as a man, despite his sinlessness, he too suffered greatly and was tested, even to the point of death. Now, in our day, we are heavy on empathy, which, as you know, we believe is a very important component to a culture of grace. Yet sometimes we act as if empathy, merely identifying with someone's problem, solves the problem. While it is helpful to know that you're not the only person in the world with such troubles, it does not solve our pain simply to know that someone else experiences the same pain. And if that is all the author of Hebrews is saying, so that we might feel related to, it won't help. We won't feel rescued. I mean, what if that was all I could offer? How would this go over? Dear church, I mean, I know you're all stressed about the situation. You're anxious. You're being threatened physically and mentally, emotionally, and financially. You are watching others struggle, and there's a good chance, statistically speaking, that some in our midst might become very ill in the near future. And that leaves you with concerns about your family and your friends and your future. But hey, Jesus was a man and he was crucified mercilessly, so he knows how bad it hurts. Do you feel better? I mean, obviously that is no help at all. So why does the author make these observations? What do they lead to? They lead to this, that Jesus shares not only in the reality of our humanity and our suffering, but also he shares his reality of victory in life with us. We began by seeing with our eyes the created purpose of man, which has gone seriously awry. Man created to be crowned with glory and honor, but here we have a church that is shamed and suffering. He was created to rule and to reign, but here we have a church being dominated and persecuted. He was created for life, but here we see the church threatened with death and now subject to slavish fear. All that we were supposed to be seems lost. But the author of Hebrews says we are not looking in the right place. You're looking at your visible reality, what is apparently reality, but if you want to see actual reality, you need to look away. Look at verse 9. Here we see Jesus, who is at present, right now, crowned with glory and honor. Yes, he suffered, and he did so in order to taste our death for us. And while that may not seem like immediate help to our crisis, we need to see that this reality of rule and honor and glory is not only the reality of Jesus, it is our reality as well. Jesus right now is crowned and ruling all things. But that isn't all. Right now, today, he calls us brothers and sons and children. The author's assurance to us is this in verses 10 through 14. It is the fact that Jesus joined us here as a man of sorrows. He tasted our death, but he did so that we could be joined intimately to his joys and taste his life. This is the hope laid before you. He joined to your humanity. He joined himself to your death, a death due to you for sin. He joined to the pains of this world caused by our sins, none of which was his doing. And he did it so you could be joined to his life, his victory, his honor, due to his obedience, none of which was your doing. And even though ours was the sin, and his was the pain, even though we did all of the destroying and he did all of the overcoming, he's not ashamed to call us brothers right now. He does it now, even when we are presently shameful. Consider this. This is a church in the midst of suffering, tempted to be ashamed of the name of Christ, tempted to look at the Christian life as a farce and unworthy of all of their effort and suffering, tempted to live lives of morbid fear due to the uncertainties of this present age. They with you are reminded that the Christ who came here as a man, who had to suffer as a man, who had to do all of the heavy lifting because we completely failed to live up to our end of the bargain, this Christ who died in your stead and was raised for your glory, he is totally proud of you. He never gets embarrassed when you come around, never makes excuses for why he's on your side. He is just fine being associated with you, so much so that he calls you family, brethren. He knows the brutality of suffering. He knows the heartache that sin brings. There is no dimension of suffering or pain that you can experience that he cannot relate to. But in the midst of that pain, he calls you to remember how the story ends. Suffering never gets the last word. And it doesn't because he became what he was not, one of us, and became sin for us, not so that he could empathize, but so that we could become that what we were not, the righteousness of God in him. It's hard not to give in during testing. It's a whole lot easier to do just what comes naturally. It's easier to fear, to give in to testing, to doubt God's goodness. But don't you see Jesus? For when you see him, you see yourself. The Son has made you sons. God's only child has made you children of God. Jesus has become to you a big brother, and one of the good kind. This is reality. No matter the expectation, the circumstances of your reality, or the disappointments that cause our depressions in this life, your reality is already written in the life story of Jesus. See him, for in seeing him, you see yourself. And let that sight reassure you of how it all ends. And may it give you help right now in your present time of need. May the God of all grace, who called you unto his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, perfect, establish, and strengthen you. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.